Well, last week we started a new sermon series in the book of Psalms. And the Psalms is a large book in the middle of the Old Testament, a collection of 150 different poems, songs, prayers, and they were written over a vast span of history with many different authors. John Calvin said, "If you want to study the parts of the soul, study the Psalms," he said. The Psalms span a range of human emotions, from grief to celebration, from frustration to gratitude. But not only do the Psalms express emotions, they also cause us to feel things. The Psalms are meant to teach us how to feel. And the Psalms also teach us about God, who He is, His attributes, His character. And so, really, in a beautiful way, the Psalms can shape us. They can lead us to God. And this is what God's Word does. It changes us as we hear it read, as we read it ourselves, as we hear it preached. Well, for the next 5 weeks, we're reflecting on what we call the Hallel Psalms, the Hallel Psalms. And this is a group of Psalms centered on praise from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Hallel means praise. Look for a moment up at the screen at the logo for our sermon series. Wouldn't it make a cool t-shirt? You can see the little tips of a pyramid sticking out from amidst the waters. This is a nod to the fact that the Hallel Psalms are centered on the theme of the Exodus, when God delivered His people out of slavery in Egypt. Well, last week we looked at Psalm 113. It was a call to praise God because of who He is and what He has done. And we saw that God, who is exalted above, has stooped down to scoop up His people from the dust and to seat them up on high with Him. When we reflect on how high God is, we're awestruck that He would reach down to the trash heap where we are and lift us up. Well, this is the essence of the gospel, the message of the Bible as a whole, that God came down to us in Christ to save us and to give us a place at His table. And when the gospel grips our hearts, we overflow with hallelujahs, praise to God. Well, Psalm 113 last week taught us to feel joy, joy. And the next Hallel Psalm, Psalm 114, which we'll examine today, is meant to teach us to feel reverence, reverence. And reverence really just means a deep respect, a worshipful posture. Psalm 114 has a single command. We'll see this in a moment, a command to tremble. And we'll consider what that means. Psalm 114 is going to show us the power of God and that nothing can stand in His way. Nothing can thwart His purposes. And the fitting response to seeing God's power at work is reverence, to tremble. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to our text, Psalm 114. You're welcome to follow along in the bulletin. We'll be referring to the passage a lot this morning, or you can follow along on the screen. Psalm 114, verse 1. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people who spoke a foreign language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Jordan, that you turned back? Mountains, that you skipped like rams, hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the flint into a spring. Let's pause together to pray. Gracious God in heaven, thank you for your word, which is living and active. It has the words of hope and life for us. And we ask that you would lead us this morning, open our eyes to see you in a greater way through this passage. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this poem line by line, theme by theme, but really the big idea, the grand theme, what I hope you'll remember most about this sermon today is that nothing stands in the way of God's saving purposes. Nothing stands in the way of God's saving purposes. This psalm shows us the power of God, the power that He displays and exercises to save His people. The Lord moves heaven and earth to rescue us. He lets nothing stand in the way of accomplishing His salvation purposes. And as we look through this psalm, we'll see various characters. In verses 1 and 2, the characters are God's people. And then in 3 to 6, we have the sea, river, and the mountains. And these are, of course, geographical features and not people, but the poet uses personification to give them human characteristics. The main character of this psalm is finally introduced to us in verse 7, the Lord God. And the Psalms, like all of Scripture, are ultimately and primarily about God and who He is. So here are three things we can learn about God from Psalm 114. God saves His people, God stays with His people, and God sustains His people. God saves, He stays, and He sustains. It's also exciting and important to see how Psalm 114 points to Christ. But we're going to start by laying a foundation, first looking back in Psalm 114 to see how the story of the Exodus is brought to us from this psalm. Really, a good principle all the time in biblical interpretation is to first ask, what did the passage mean to the original readers who read this psalm? What did it mean to the people who sang this song at Passover after the Exodus, but still hundreds of years before Christ would come to the earth? Well, look together with me at our text, the first part of verse 1, or 1a. When Israel came out of Egypt. The Psalms are short and punchy, aren't they? And they often refer back to the longer stories recorded somewhere else in Scripture. But this line, when Israel came out of Egypt, is really a summary. It's a summary of the first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. For 400 years, God's people were in bondage. They were in a foreign land. They were forced to do hard labor. They were mistreated. And eventually, the Egyptian government mandated the drowning of their newborn baby boys because they were perceived as being a threat to Egypt. Egypt was a place of terrible oppression for God's people at this time. But notice that Psalm 114 begins with the good news. They came out of Egypt. That's the meaning of the Exodus, coming out. And this is what God did, fulfilling His promise to deliver His people. Look again at verse 1, the second part, 1b. The house of Jacob from a people who spoke a foreign language. Now, this just doesn't mean that the Egyptians spoke a hard-to-understand Egyptian. It means that their way of living, their idol worship, their veneration of the sun and moon and their Pharaoh as gods was opposed to the true God. Psalm 114 is saying that God saved His people from a place that was anti-God, a place where they didn't belong, a place that was not their true home. But God didn't only save them. In verse 2, we see that God stays with them, with His people. Look at verse 2. Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His dominion. Now it's important to note that Judah, Israel, house of Jacob, these are all words to describe God's ancient people. And His, in this verse, His sanctuary, His dominion, His is referring to God. We know this because we've read ahead, right? ahead to verse 7 that names God as the main character. But the author of the Psalms intentionally holds back from naming God early here in verse 2 because he's building suspense in the psalm. This is one of the fun parts about reading and studying the Psalms. We can see the literary patterns and even the playfulness of the authors as they wrote the psalm. When the psalmist says that God's people have become his sanctuary and his dominion, what it means is that God has chosen to dwell with them, to stay with them. Just listen as I read God's promise to his people found in Exodus chapter 19. God said to his people, "You will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." A kingdom of priests, a sanctuary, a picture of a temple. A holy nation, a dominion. The word dominion speaks of the right to rule over, which God does have. And essentially, Psalm 114 is saying that God's people, whom he brought out of slavery, have become the holy temple where he dwells, and the kingdom where he rules, where he has dominion, where he works. This is really remarkable, isn't it? That God so identifies with his people that he settles in. God stays with his people. As slaves in Egypt, the people had cried out many times. They were under the burden of the taskmasters. They were not in their culture. They weren't in the language that was their own. And they were in a place where the pagan religion was not theirs. And this was the promise of Yahweh, God's covenant name. He had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. It was the covenant promise that God said that he would be with his people. They would be his, and he would be their God. Now, this wasn't, of course, because of how righteous they were. We certainly know that as we see the scriptures, that time and time again, they fell in so many ways, they fell short. But it is a story of God's hesed love, his loyal love to rescue them. That God would be with his people, his presence would be among them. He would make his home among them and stay with them. Well, as the original readers of this psalm read and sung these Hallel psalms, they would have been reminded of God's work in the past. They would have been reminded of God's grace and his power that he had displayed. Look now with me at verses 3 to 6. And these are verses where nature is the main character, the sea, river, and mountains. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Jordan, that you turned back? Mountains, that you skipped like rams, hills like lambs? Well, there's more going on here than just some interesting words about the sea and the river and what the mountains do. This is the part of the psalm that drives home the point that nothing can thwart God's salvation purposes. Nothing can thwart God's salvation purposes. With really the exception of the sky above us, from a human perspective, really the sea and the mountains are the biggest things that we can behold with our eyes, right? In Beirut, we're blessed to have both right with us here. Well, what the psalmist intends to show us is that even the biggest things our eyes can see can't stop God's purposes. They are under God's control. He tells the waters and the mountains to move, and boom, they do it. Look at verse 3a. The author gives us a vivid word picture here. 3a, the sea looked and fled. This is a reference to when God parted the Red Sea. Egypt had finally let God's people go in the story, and then the Pharaoh gave chase after them. The people were cornered, the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. There was no way out, humanly speaking. But God told Moses to strike the water with his staff, and dry land opened up in the middle of the Red Sea. Can you imagine being there? Well, this was a supernatural way of escape for the people. The sea split open, allowing the people to cross to new life, while Pharaoh and his army following behind were swallowed up in the deep of the crashing waters. So in the first half of verse 3, it recounts the parting of the Red Sea, which happened at the beginning of the journey of God's people as they came out of Egypt. Look now at 3b. It recounts another water crossing that happened at the end of their journey of 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 3b, the Jordan turned back. And that is, the Jordan River moved, just as the Red Sea had done, so that God's people could safely cross. This story is told in Joshua chapter 3. Just listen to it. When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people. Now the Jordan overflows its bank throughout the harvest season. But as soon as the priests carrying the Ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water at its edge, and the water flowing downstream stood still. The priests carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The Jordan River turned back so that God's people could walk across to new life. Well, throughout the Old Testament, deep waters, turbulent waters, often symbolizes difficult situations, trials, chaos, danger, and death. And so the psalmist is showing us that the deeps of the sea and the overflowing Jordan are no match for God's strength, for his strong arm. The sea fled and the Jordan turned back. This is really battle language showing that God is the ultimate victor. Look together at verse 4. Here's the next word picture that the author wants us to consider. The mountains skip like rams, the hills like lambs. Now, we can probably in our mind's eye imagine lambs or rams skipping, jumping in the mountains or the hills. But this poetic image invites us to imagine the land masses, the mountains skipping. Well, what could this mean? Well, this could allude in part to when God's people were in the wilderness, gathering at the base of Mount Sinai, just before God gave them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, it tells the story. Just listen. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord had come down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Well, can you imagine seeing the whole mountain shake violently, standing at the base of Mount Sinai? And there are several other places in Scripture which describe this idea of the mountains and the hills trembling in response to the Lord. Here are just a couple. Nahum 1:5, the mountains quake before him and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Isaiah 64:3, when you did awesome works that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. Well, the mountains and hills are really the most solid part of the creation, and yet they jump out of the way when God acts to redeem his people. There is nothing that can stand in God's way. Continuing on, look at verse 5. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Jordan, that you turned back? Mountains, that you skipped like rams? Hills like lambs? Well, here the psalmist is really taunting, isn't he? He's teasing, or in the language of today, trash talking. And basically, he's saying, river, sea, mountains, who do you think you are? Why did you flee and turn and skip? The psalmist is displaying a strong confidence in God. And we should have the same confidence, not because of our own abilities, but because of God's strong arm. Look now at verse 7. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Well, the author has been building suspense and finally mentions the name of God in this verse. God is the main character of this psalm. In God's presence, the earth can't help but tremble. Recall the three things that this psalm shows that God does. He saves, he stays, and he sustains. Look at verse 8, where we see how God sustains his people. God sustains. Still speaking about God, the author says in verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool, the flint into a spring. And this is a reference to the two times where God miraculously brought water from a rock. A flint is also a rock in this case. When his people were journeying for 40 years in the wilderness, there were two times when he brought water from a rock. One time at the beginning of their journey, and another time towards the end. In verse 3, we saw the deep waters that were threatening the safety of the people. But here in verse 8, water is provided by God as something life-giving for sustaining them, because he does sustain his people. God saves. He saved them out of slavery. God stays. He dwelt with them. And God sustains. He provided water. Well, he did this in the Exodus. How does he do this today for his people today through Christ? Well, this is the richness of all the Psalms. They really are markers pointing us ahead to Jesus, the promised Messiah. And we'll see this now in Psalm 114. At the beginning, in verse 1, we read that God brought his people out through the work of Christ on the cross. As he paid the penalty for our sin, God brings us out of a place of slavery and bondage to sin. He delivers us, just like he did with his people through the Exodus. Out from a place that speaks a foreign language, a world whose ways are opposed to the ways of God, a world that worships idols, gods in its own making. Friends, because we are enslaved, we cannot simply walk away from sin and death somehow to make a fresh start for ourselves like a New Year's resolution. We are powerless, powerless. The only way out is to be rescued by God's strong arm. Just as God parted the Red Sea at the beginning of the Exodus and halted the Jordan River at the end of the journey, God is the author of our salvation from start all the way to the finish. So Psalm 114 is anticipating how God in Christ saves his people. But he not only saves, he stays, right? And one of the wonders of the gospel is that we become God's sanctuary, the holy place where God dwells in us. Our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. We also become God's dominion, the place where God rules. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It describes believers' new status in Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that a wonderful promise? We are the Lord's possession. Even in our times of suffering, even in our times of uncertainty, we are the Lord's. He is with us. He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. What Psalm 114 is telling us believers is that God in Christ so identifies himself with us bestowing upon us his holiness, that we are now called holy. We are made into a sanctuary fit for the King of Kings to take up residency. My dear fellow believers, God doesn't just save you and then drop you off. He doesn't just dust his hands off and say, well, I've done my part, it's up to you now. Good luck, yella, bye. Rather, God, through his indwelling presence, through his Holy Spirit, stays with us and strengthens us to trust and obey as he reminds us the truths of his word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's got you. Well, we've seen in the Psalms how the sea and the mountains submit to the Almighty's words. Mark's gospel tells us a story about Jesus and his disciples. They were in a boat in the sea, and there was a mighty storm that came up. And Jesus' response was that he got up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. And the wind immediately ceased, and there was a great calm. Christ demonstrated that he has dominion over the seas, that he is God. Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ revealed a small glimpse of his deity, and when his disciples saw his glory, they trembled, they fell face down, terrified. So in Christ's life on earth, we see evidence of his divine power, his dominion over the sea, his majesty that rules over the mountains and the whole universe. And in Christ's death on the cross, we see really in a figurative way the sea parting and quite literally the earth moving. Listen to Matthew chapter 27. This is when Jesus was on the cross, his final moments. But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Through the atoning death of Christ, God moved what seemed immovable, the barrier between our sinfulness and his holiness. He cast our sins, Micah 7 says, into the depths of the sea. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 celebrates what the resurrection of Christ means for us. It says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victorious is the arm of the Lord. Nothing can stand in the way of God accomplishing his salvation purposes for his people in Christ Jesus. In the last verse of the psalm, we saw how God sustained his people by providing water for them. And we also know that God in Christ sustains us with living water. Water, we know, is essential for life, isn't it? A couple of months ago when I was in the U.S., my son and I, Liam, we decided to plan a hike to the highest peak in Arizona, Mount Humphreys. It's 3,851 meters high. And the day before, I was talking with a physical therapist friend of mine, and she said, well, you know, I've hiked up Humphreys Peak, and I know the situation. You need to carry extra water. Because at the very height of that altitude up there above the trees, your body is going to require more water, extra hydration. Well, water's heavy to carry, especially when you're carrying it for 8 hours up and down. But Liam and I drank every drop of water that we brought. We needed that water for our bodies. Lael read earlier from John chapter 4 where Jesus spoke of living water. Let's look there again. John chapter 4. Jesus said in verse 14, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Friends, Jesus is the living water. In Him we find never-ending joy. His life-giving water flows and satisfies and never runs dry. Well, even as we have considered how salvation begins and ends with God, we would be remiss to not also look at our part. What do we do? Well, in the introduction, I mentioned that there's one single command in Psalm 114 and verse 7. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord. That's the command. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord. And so the appropriate response of nature, as we've seen in this psalm, and of us who inhabit the earth, is to tremble, to feel rightfully in awe of God's power, to have a posture of reverence, deep respect, worship in His presence. Well, let's wrap up by making this personal for a moment. Can I press in with you for a moment? First of all, if you're not a believer in Jesus, Psalm 114 is a wake-up call for you. It's a wake-up call to tremble before the Lord God and to recognize that apart from His divine intervention of you in Christ, you are utterly doomed. You, like all human beings, are under His holy wrath and deserve death and eternal punishment. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And so, you must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your only hope. Friend, today is a good day to repent and believe in Jesus. For those of us here who are believers, who've already trusted in Christ alone for salvation, Psalm 114 is teaching us to feel rightly, to not take lightly all that God has done in salvation, in providing salvation in Christ, but instead to allow ourselves to be appropriately moved, to tremble in worship and adoration and submission. Most certainly, we know that we fail often at doing this, don't we? We stumble along. At times, we disobey the Lord, disregarding Him, not living for Him. And this is when we can remember that Jesus is the one who didn't stumble. Jesus is the one who is blameless. He lived the life that we should have lived. And so, in response, we can rest in Him. We can rest in His righteousness, not our own. And this assurance fuels our maturity and growth as we follow Him day by day. May we rightly tremble as we consider all that He has done to save us, to stay with us, and to sustain us. Amen.